All right. Well, everybody knows what I'm going to say next, probably. And that is, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And it's chapter 19, the book of Numbers. A lot of numbers in this one in English, but still, I think the Hebrew name is, in this case, better in context and superior. It's Bamidbar, which literally means in the wilderness, because that's where the whole book takes place. It's also the way the book starts, of course. And this Torah portion starts like this. It says, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said the following." Well, okay, it says that a lot, so we don't name the Torah portion after that. We look for the first words that are different or unique, and that tends to be the name of the Parsha. And in this case, it's Zot, which just means these or this. In this case, this. Chukhat. Chukhat. Ha-Torah. So this Chukhat Ha-Torah, we know what Ha-Torah is, that's the Torah. So this is the statute, is literally the way it's usually rendered. And the word Chukh there, or the feminine version of it, Chukhat, Chukhat, the point is, how do we distinguish, how do we understand? Okay, it gets translated as statute into English, but The better understanding, I think, between a statute and a judgment and a commandment, mishpatim, mitzvot, the other words that have the force of law, is that as a general rule, a chuch or chuchat is something that is what I say it is because I say it. In other words, do this because I say so. So if you want another relatively easy English translation for this portion, it's because I say so. This is the instruction, the HaTorah, because I say so. And that's how it continues. This is the statute, the hook of HaTorah, which Yahuwah has commanded. And he said the following, "Speak unto the B'nai Israel, and tell them to do what?" Well, here you go. This is why it's because I say so. And if I remember right, it's Ecclesiastes 7:23, where even Solomon says, "I don't get it." This one's a tough one. A lot of stuff I don't understand, and this is probably at the top of the heap. Okay, so it's a because I say so. We don't have to understand why, and Solomon didn't, so makes sense that not a lot of other folks have. Some things may have changed since Solomon's time, maybe gives another clue or two. But still, well, listen, here's what it says. "Tell the children of Israel, get yourself, bring them a red heifer, a faultless red heifer, wherein there's no blemish, and upon which has never come a yoke." So if you think that's a kind of a tall order, turns out that it is. Hasn't been a red heifer seen for a long, long time. Although, if you follow the news out of Israel, lots of candidates periodically, they'll say, we got one that may work. Ah, nope, she's got some non-red hairs that came out, so scratch that one off the list and so forth. But that's where it starts. Find a faultless red heifer, no blemish, and all red. And the rabbis interpret this to mean, and this I can't argue with, that means all red. No hairs that aren't red at all. Actually, they'll say, well, no more than three. I don't know where they come up with that. But in any case, it's pretty red. And furthermore, when you find one of these, you give her unto Eleazar the priest, or, of course, his sons, while we still knew who they were, prior to DNA testing. And she shall be brought forth outside the camp and be slain before his face. And Eleazar the priest will do the following. He'll take some of her blood with his finger, sprinkle it towards the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And then this heifer will be burnt in his sight, all of her, skin, flesh, blood, dung, all of it is burnt. Then the Kohen, the priest, takes some cedar wood and some hyssop and some scarlet, and he casts it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. So he adds these three things, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, to the burning heifer. And then the priest, well, he's kind of done, it sounds like. He shall wash his clothes, he bathes his flesh in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. He is, however, even the Kohen, unclean until evening. And he that burns her, in other words, the fellow that's also helping out, or anybody else associated with the process, we're going to find out, shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until evening. So here's the general command. Anybody that's dealing with this red heifer becomes unclean. Now, here's where I tell a tacky old, it's not really that tacky, but it's old for sure. I've told it for a long time. But it's it kind of makes sense, because here is one of the enigmatic things surrounding the hoof of the red heifer. And that is, it makes clean things unclean, and it makes unclean things clean. Now, the old joke had to do with a thermos bottle, and a guy who wasn't real sharp sees the thermos bottle and is astounded. He says, it keeps hot things hot, cold things cold. How do it know? So that's the tacky, well, again, not real great joke, but you can ask the same question. How do it know? How does it, in other words, do this kind of amazing thing? Makes unclean things clean, but everybody that deals with it, that starts out clean, becomes unclean. All right, we're not done yet. Man that is clean, see, he has to start out clean. Wash. He gathers up the ashes of the heifer, lays them up outside the camp in a clean place, and it's kept for the congregation of the B'nai Israel for a water of sprinkling. So the water of the red heifer is the goal, the end goal of this process here. It is for purification from sin. In this portion, we're going to find out one of the things that it's used for. But here we go again. He that gathers the ashes of the heifer, he shall wash his clothes. He too is unclean until evening. And it's unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourns among them. All of this is what? It was done away with when Jesus died on the cross, right? Wrong. That's not what it says. It says this is a statute forever. And given that that particular terminology, chuk ha'olam, appears over and over and over again in Scripture, I will contend, not for even the 100th time probably, that we need to understand when people say the law is done away with, they are liars and the truth is not in them. And it really is that simple. And by the way, the Mashiach himself said that it would not pass away, not the tiniest bit, not one yod or tittle, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, so long as heaven and earth still exist until all is fulfilled. And as long as heaven and earth still exist, all is clearly not fulfilled. So he is not a liar. Those that say the law is done away with, the Torah is done away with, are clearly the ones who are calling him a liar and are in fact lying. And we see this terminology over and over again. We're going to see it several times in this week's portion. Now, anyone that touches a dead body, even any dead man's body, is to be unclean. The touching of the dead or being associated with death is a thing that carries this uncleanness, and it's for 7 days. And the person who is in this condition shall purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day using this water of the red heifer. And then he's clean. But if he doesn't do it, if he doesn't purify himself on the third and the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the dead, it says, even the body of a man that's dead, and he does not purify himself, he has defiled the Mishkan of Yahuwah. That soul is to be cut off from Israel because he didn't use the water of sprinkling. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is upon him. This, it says, is the instruction. Zot ha-Torah. When a man dies in a tent, anyone that comes into that tent, everyone that's in the tent, and everything in the tent is unclean for 7 days. You got open vessels upon them. That's unclean. If somebody is out in an open field and they touch someone who's been slain with a sword or that dies by himself, basically contact with death, period. Or the bone of a man or a grave is unclean, same period, 7 days. And for this uncleanness, they take this ash of the burning of the purification from sin from the red heifer, and they run water, and they put that in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, notice it's a person who's already clean, dips it in the water, sprinkles it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, the persons that were in there, and upon the person that touched the dead thing, the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And that clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean, again, third day, seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him. He washes his clothes with water, bathes himself, takes a mikvah, and now he's done. He can be clean at evening. But if he doesn't do that, he has defiled the Mishkan. It says he's cut off. So it's repeating that. Because the water of sprinkling has not been dashed on him, he is unclean. Now, at this point, I guess I would say there is a connection here. It is not explicitly made. There's a reference in Hebrews chapter 9 to it, and it kind of gives us another clue. Solomon, of course, hadn't seen this when he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But there does seem to be some kind of a connection. And admittedly, it's not one-to-one. It's not with the lamb. Why is it a red heifer, for example? But there certainly does seem to be some kind of parallel, at least, between the purification from death that's associated with the risen Mashiach and this idea of the red heifer, the aduma, the para aduma, the red heifer. And here you go. It says this, as if we needed to have it repeated. Obviously we do, because we've still been having a lot of people telling us lies, like the law's done away with. It says here, this shall be a huk ha'olam, perpetual statute unto them. He that sprinkles the water of sprinkling, washes his clothes, touches the water of sprinkling, is unclean until evening. And whatsoever the unclean person touches is unclean, and the soul that touches him shall be unclean. So basically this uncleanness is catching. And here I pause for a second and say, gee, have you looked around? Looked at the District of Criminal Swamp? Looked at the left coast? It does seem to me like this uncleanness, this association with death, arguably could be catching, because there's a whole lot of wannabe death running around lately. All right, the children of Israel, it says, even the entire congregation, Kol Edah, then came into the wilderness of Zin, Bamidbar, of Zin, in the first month. And the people abode there in Kadesh, and it says, Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, here's where we pause. What time frame are we talking about here? And it's not explicitly listed. Rashi and some of the sages make the claim, because of the way this is worded in the Hebrew, it says, and the congregation of Israel, B'nai Israel, in this case it's Kol Ha'edah, and it repeats it, the children of Israel, even the whole congregation. Why does it say it that way? Well, the claim of the sages is that Hebrew indication is that it's not redundant. It means that everybody who was said to have, your carcasses are going to perish and they will fall in the wilderness. By the time this sentence is written, it means that's done. We're there. Everybody who was fixing to die and needed to die before they came into the land, with the obvious exceptions we're going to talk about in this portion, has already done so. So those that had to die in the wilderness by this point had. And then we're going to hear about some others. Miriam died there, and she was buried there. That leaves only a few, right? Moshe and his brother, Aaron. And now Miriam is gone, his sister. And there was no water, it says, for the congregation. So they did what we've seen before over and over again. They gathered themselves together against Moshe and against Aaron, and they strove with Aaron and Moshe, primarily Moshe, it says here, and they said the following. And have we ever heard this before? I can understand why he might be getting a little sick of it at this point. Ah, I wish we had died there when our brethren perished before Yahuwah. Over and over again. I wish we had died somewhere else. Why, oh why, did you bring all of this assembly out here in the wilderness to die here along with our cattle? Good grief. And why have you made us come out of bondage and out of slavery in Egypt to bring us into this evil place? No seed, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates, not even any water now. And Moshe and Aaron, it says, went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tent of meeting. They fell upon their faces. And the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto them. And he's going to speak to them. But I need to set this up. Now, this is arguably one of the greatest tragedies in Moshe's life. This is where it would seem he is going to make the mistake that costs him something that he has probably been looking forward to for about 40 years. And that is to lead the people into the promised land. And yet, it does seem that what's going to happen, I keep saying it that way, is he is going to blow it. Now, here's where we need some setup. And the Scripture's already given us a bit of setup. And I deliberately stated it the way I did with respect to Moshe, one of the greatest tragedies in his life. One of the greatest tragedies in his life. You know what? Another one has probably just happened. This section starts off, the chapter starts off by saying, Miriam, his sister, died here, and she was buried here. Now, it doesn't say much else about Miriam. We're going to hear a lot about Aaron's death and the people mourning, but it doesn't say much about Miriam. There is a whole lot of midrash about Miriam and how she was one of the ones who was basically a real stalwart of the community in terms of keeping people in line and keeping them bucked up, if you will, a positive force for good and for a community and so forth, and probably had a lot to do with the water, and there's claims, you know, she danced and all that kind of jazz. You do have to wonder, why wouldn't there be much mourning for Miriam? Maybe there was, but we're just not told. And we're also not told how this affected her brother. At least we're not told explicitly. And I'm not just talking about Aaron, of course, who was also her brother, but Moses, Moshe. So think about this. This is the woman. At the time when he was born and put into the river, into the Nile, in that little boat made out of reeds covered with pitch, she was about 6 years old. This is the woman, the little girl at that point, who literally showed a level of courage and dedication to her younger brother, which is kind of almost unsurpassed in history. She was a remarkable little girl, grew into a remarkable young woman, no doubt about it, grew into a remarkable woman all of her life, and now she's gone. She was Moses' older sister. She saved his life. She has been a source of counsel and inspiration and strength, and she's gone. How does that affect Moses? Well, it's got to be pretty much a major blow. It might have even been the biggest blow of his life at this point. Certainly one of them. So let's just figure it this way. What is his mental state? And a whole lot of people have commented on this. Look, here is a guy who's in the midst of grief. I saw a midrash that made an interesting claim talking about Jacob, who lost his favored son, Yosef, and moaned and groaned and opined and refused to be comforted for years, that Yaakov waited, thinking that Joseph was dead. And the claim is made, and you can look at Scripture, it's not to be refuted from Scripture anyway, that during this time, Yaakov really didn't prophesy. His grief was such that he just kind of was shut down. And it wasn't till later, after he learns that Joseph is alive, that any prophetic things seem to come back into his life. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case with Moshe, but the claim is made, if it didn't shut him completely down, maybe it made him just a little bit tone deaf to what was going on here. Now, that's not an excuse. Moshe is kind of the premier prophet of all time up until, obviously, the prophet like unto Moshe comes on the scene, Yahushua. But prior to that, this guy's clearly held to a very high standard, and yet all of that seems to at least explain. It's not an excuse, mind you, but it helps to explain why it was that he may have fallen short here. So, with all that in mind, here's what it is that Yahuwah says to him. Take the rod, assemble Kol Adat, the congregation, you, Aaron, your brother, and speak. I emphasize that. I don't know whether the Creator emphasized it quite the way I just did or not, because he seems to have missed the point. But speak you unto the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth its water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. Not the first time this has happened. So shall you give the congregation and their cattle drink. So it says Moshe took the rod from before Yahuwah as he commanded him. So far, so good. As he commanded him is always a good thing. Moshe and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Now, the question was asked earlier, why does Aaron get some blame for this? And there is at least one indicator. It doesn't say explicitly why, but it's Moshe and Aaron that gather everybody together. So it looks like he is at least scripturally considered somewhat culpable here. They gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels! Are we to bring forth water out of this rock?" And interestingly, "you rebels," ha-morim. Does that look like a familiar word? It's the same root word as his sister's name. Isn't that interesting? Ha Morim, you rebels, in this context is how it's translated. It has to do with strife or contention. Meribah, we're going to see, is what the waters are later called. So there is a common root here, and if nothing else, I think this bolsters the case that Miriam is on Moshe's mind. He calls them a name that has a really similar ring to his departed sister. Are we going to have to bring forth water out of this rock? Notice he seems to be taking credit that's arguably not quite his. And Aaron is included in it. Oops, and, you know, at least by silence, he seems to implicate himself in that respect. Moshe then lifts up his hand. He smote. He what? Supposed to speak to the rock. Nope, he hit it. He smote the rock with his rod. Is that it? No, as you know, not once, twice. I guess once wasn't good enough. He hit that rock twice, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank along with their cattle. Is everything over? And Yahuwah then says unto Moshe and unto Aaron. Again, we get an indication here. It's Aaron. He didn't participate directly, but he was there, and he participated at least indirectly. He's being held responsible. Yahuwah says, because you, y'all, it's the ye word that gets translated into the ancient Old English, and it's the plural in the Hebrew, the y'all congregation. See, we have it in Southern English and Old English, but we don't have it in modern English. You is hard to tell if it's singular or plural, but here it's clearly plural. Y'all believe not in me. You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you will not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And then it says, these are the waters of Meribah, strive for contention, where Yahuwah and Israel strove, and he was sanctified in them. Is that it? Well, that seems to be the end of that part of the story for now. Obviously, we're going to hear more about it later. Don't worry. But it does shift gears here. Moshe then sent messengers from Kadesh up to this king of Edom, the Red King. Thus says thy brother Israel, hey, you know all the stuff that we've been through, how our fathers dwelt down in Egypt. We were there a long time. And the Egyptians, the Mizraites, they dwelt ill with us and with our fathers. And when we cried out to Yahuwah, he heard our voice. He sent a messenger, a malach, an angel, and he brought us forth out of Egypt. Behold, here we are in Kadesh, a city literally on your border, the edge of your frontier. So, here's our request. Let us pass, I pray you, through your land. Not to worry. We will not pass through field or through your vineyards. We're not going to trample all your stuff. We're not going to drink the water of the wells. We'll just go along the king's highway. We won't turn to the right hand or to the left till we are out of your territory and have passed your other border. What's the problem here, right? What could possibly go wrong? Edom then says to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. Oh, come on, man. You can almost hear it. Oh, we, the children of Israel then said, we'll go up by the highway. If we drink of your water along with our cattle, we'll pay you a price for it. Not to worry. Just let us pass through on our feet. You won't be harmed at all. Trust us. Nope. You shall not pass through. And then Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. They refused, therefore, to give Israel passage to his border, and Israel was forced to turn away from him, singular, Edom, or the king of Edom. So instead they journeyed from Kadesh and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation. Didn't we just talk about that? Same wording came unto Mount Hor. And this is Har Hahor. I always like that in the Hebrew. Har Hahor. Har, Mount Hahor, of the mount called Hor. H-O-R, by the way. No, not the Hor church in this case. Yahuwah, though, spoke to Moshe and Aaron in Mount Hor, Har Hahor, by the border of the land of Edom, and he said the following, Aaron is now fixing to go too. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. He shall not enter the land which I have given unto the Bnei Israel, because you rebelled, and this is the plural y'all, y'all again, rebelled against my word, literally it's against my mouth, my word, at the waters of Meribah, of strife or contention. So this is the first place, interestingly, we see the water plus the word in a verse. The water of the word. Washed by the water of the word. And we can certainly find other references that follow in Scripture. All right, so take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, bring them on up to the top of that mountain to Har Hahor. And take Aaron's garments off. Strip him of his priestly garments. Put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and he shall die there. So Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded. They went up to the mountain of Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moshe stripped Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And Moshe and Eleazar are the ones that came back down. And when all the congregation saw, literally they saw that Aaron was dead, they wept for Aaron for 30 days, even the whole house of Israel. The next chapter, final chapter in the portion, begins to tell us about the Canaanites and their king Arad, who dwelt in the south. He heard that Israel was coming up by the way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel, took some of them captive. Arguably, not a good plan. So Israel vowed a vow unto Yahuwah and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Notice that what's used here in this case for Israel is the singular, almost like it is the man named Israel, formerly Yaakov. But it's Israel speaking with one voice, apparently. "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." And Yahuwah hearkened to the voice of Israel, Bekol Israel. And he delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and the name of the place was called Hormah. And then they journeyed from there, from Hor, by the way of the Sea of Reeds to encompass the land of Edom. They went around it, in other words. And the soul of the people became impatient because of the way. Now, I have this one highlighted in my scriptures, too. It's interesting. You don't see it in the English. But the word there is katsar, nefesh. Oh, we know that word. That's the soul, right? Or the life, the soul. The soul of the people became impatient, be derech, because of the way. And the first place we see this way being used, because of the way, is when the malach guards the way to the tree of life. I always thought that was kind of interesting. It's almost like, okay, when we got kicked out of the garden, there was this cherub that was placed there to guard the way, the direct, to the tree of life. And here, people are becoming impatient. Their soul is impatient because of the way. You have to go by the way, and they don't seem to like that concept. So what do? They spoke against Elohim and against Moshe. What are they going to say? "We've heard it all before, the usual whine. Why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to die here at Bamidbar in this wilderness? There's no bread. Nope, no bread. And there's no water. And our soul loathes this horrible light bread." Light is not a good translation. That's what this King James-ish version says here, but it's ha kalachal, and it literally is translated as worthless in other places, or contemptible. This is the thing, the sustenance that the Creator has provided for them, literally all their lives, of the people that have been out in the wilderness, that are now coming of age, that are going to go into the land, and they're saying, this contemptible stuff, our soul hates it. You can imagine this doesn't sit well. So what happens? Yahuwah sent. This is the first time we see this particular wording, and it's really kind of cool in the Hebrew. Ha nakshim ha seraphim. Ha nakshim ha seraphim. Okay. Fiery serpents. Seraphim. That's a word we've seen before. But literally it's coppery colored serpents. Among the people, fiery, coppery colored. You can almost kind of picture them, can't you? And they bit people. A whole lot of them died. People came to Moshe, and this time at least they seemed to get it. They said, "Uh-oh, we have sinned. Because guess what? We've spoken against Yahuwah and against you, so pray unto Yahuwah that he might take away these seraphim that are ha-nakshim seraphim, these fiery serpents, away from us." So Moshe did. He prayed for the people. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, "Here's what you're going to do. Make yourself a fiery serpent. Set it upon a pole. And it'll come to pass that when anyone is bitten, they look upon this, they see it, and they shall live." So Moshe made a serpent of brass. Nachash, oh, there, now we recognize that word, Nachash. It was the Nachash, if you remember, was the one that spoke to Chava, Eve, there in the Garden of Eden. He made a Nachash, Nachashat. Nachash, Nachoshet. Nachash, Nachoshet. Interesting. I love some of these Hebrew words. It's an alliteration, but moreover, it is a serpent, a nakash, made out of brass, which is nakashet. He set it on a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent bit somebody, he looked upon the serpent, the nakash, ha nakashet, and he lived. We're going to find out later that this ends up being almost a form, well, not almost, it is, becomes an idol for folks. And arguably it still is. This serpent on a pole is the symbol of the, American Medical Association, or at least the medical profession, if you recall. All right, children of Israel journeyed. They pitched in Obot. They journeyed from Obot. They pitched at Ehe Abarim in the wilderness, Bamidbar, which is in front of Moab towards the east, the sun rising. There they journeyed on. They pitched in the valley of Zered, and from there they journeyed. So there sounds like making more journeys here in the last bit of their years in the wilderness than they've made in quite a while. They pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is Bamidbar, comes out of the border of the Amorites. Arnon is the border with Moab, between Moab and the Amorites, it tells us. And therefore, it's said in the book of the wars of Yahuwah, Viheb in Sufa and the valleys of Arnon, and the slope of the valley is inclined towards the seat of Ar and leans towards the border of Moab. So a little bit of a geography lesson. And from there to Be'er, the well where Yahuwah said to Moshe, gather the people together and I'll get them water. So they sang this song, spring up a well, sing unto it. The well which the princes digged, which the nobles of the people delved, and the scepter with their staves, and from the wilderness to Matanah, and there on to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot, and then to the valley in the field of Moab by the top of Pisgah, which looks down upon the desert. So they traveled quite a bit, it seems, over a relatively, at least compared to 40 years, period of time. Now, at this point, Israel sent out some messengers to yet another king. Remember, they're close to the Amorites. Their king is Sihon. And they said, have we heard this before? Let us pass through your land. We won't go into your fields or your vineyards. We won't drink the water from your wells. We'll just go by, the king's highway, till we've passed your border. But no, Sihon's not going to let them go either through his border. He gathered all of his people together. He went out against Israel into Bamidbar and came to Yahaz, and he fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with Lefi Cherem. This is another one of those words that I generally comment on, Lefi Harem. It literally, it's translated with the edge of the sword, but Lefi is with the mouth of the sword, more literally. With the mouth of the sword. What does the mouth of the sword do? Seems to drink the blood of pagans. And with one exception, which we're also going to see in this section, or at least in this part of the story, we'll talk about it next week. This expression, Lefi Cherem, is used when we're talking about Israel killing not other Israelites, but pagans. And they did what they were going to later be commanded to do of the whole land. They possessed his land from the Arnon to Yabbok, and to the border, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Israel took all these cities, and they dwelt in, and all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, all the towns thereof. So they kicked butt, they took names. Heshbon was the place where Sihon, their king, was, who'd fought against the former king of Moab, taking everything out of his hand. And in the parables, when they say, come ye to Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and established, this is the guy they're talking about. And it tells a little bit more about what's going on here. Woe to the Moab, says the lines that are being quoted. You're undone, O people of Chemosh. He's given his sons as fugitive, his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. So this is a fellow who, the point is fabled in story and song, and yet he can't stand against the one true God and creator of the universe. And as a result, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Moshe then went to spy out Yazer. They took the towns thereof. They drove out the Amorites there. And they turned and they went up by another place, another very famous big dude, Og of Bashan, king of Bashan. He goes out against them too, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. Now, he is, in fact, a descendant of the Nephilim, later we're going to be told about how big his bed was. He is one big, fearsome-looking dude. He is, in fact, the kind of person that the 10 spies in that first recorded vote in human history seem to be so afraid of. They didn't want to go do what it turns out Israel is now doing. And as we're going to see, Og was no mean impediment at all. Yahuwah then says to them before they go into him, "Fear him not. I've delivered him into your hand." It's a done deal. "And all his people and his land you shall do to him just exactly what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So they smote him and his sons and all his people, and there was none of him left remaining, and they possessed his land. So all of the big fear that has kept them in the wilderness for 40 years... here's that mean, big, giant dude, and he merits, about 3 verses here, and that was all she wrote. He's done, none left remaining, and they possessed his land. And the last verse in the scripture, actually it's the first verse by the English numbering in chapter 22, it says, "And the B'nai Israel," the children of Israel, "journeyed. And from there they pitched in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho." So they're literally at the borders of the land, ready at the River Jordan. And that's where the portion ends, and we'll pick it up next week with another one of the, interesting stories that's going to kind of continue and flesh out several items that have already been planted as seeds, at least in this Torah portion. When all is said and done, I just kind of want to recap and emphasize a couple of things about this portion, because there is a consistent theme, and it starts with the name of the parsha, Chuk, because I said so. And ultimately, at the heart of the biggest failure in Moshe's life is a failure to understand that simple concept in the context of, admittedly, what probably amounts to some pretty nasty grief over his sister Miriam. He's told to speak to the rock. He doesn't. "Because I said so." Well, he doesn't do what he was told to do. And he not only strikes it once, but he strikes it twice. And I'll probably emphasize this again. I tend to emphasize it just about every time we come back across it. But, let me just leave it as a question as we wrap up for this evening. It seems, we'll start with a commentary and then we'll add the question. It seems to me like there is a picture that the Creator is painting here. This picture has been consistent throughout the journeys, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, and it has to do with the rock. Later on in the apostolic writings, we're going to see the rock capitalized a lot. Water from the rock. And there's a whole lot of emphasis in the Scripture on living water, water from the rock, all kinds of metaphors there that are pretty clear, pictures, if you will, that are being painted, over and over again by Moshe and this trip through the wilderness. And here, at the end of the whole process, what does he do? He blows the picture. "Speak to the rock," he's told, and he doesn't. He hits it, not once, but twice. Okay? So I ask the question, if there was a picture that was involved with something... Let your minds, run free here. Something associated with a metaphor that was to be laid out as a rock that was going to be spoken to. And Moshe didn't do that. Instead, he hit the rock, not once, but twice. What does that do to the picture? And what does that say about it? All right, now, at the risk of not being fair to Moses... And, not excusing the fact that, yep, the grief, he's got all kinds of perfectly good excuses, as he later admits himself, that's not good enough. He didn't do what he was supposed to do because I said so. There was a hook here, whether he understood it or not, he didn't do it. And that's why I say, when it comes to a lot of, let's just call it confusion about the picture associated with the Messiah, right? Has he come once? Has he come twice? Is it Mashiach ben Joseph, the suffering servant? Is it Mashiach ben David, the conquering king? Later, Okay, we've already seen a picture painted of Joseph, if you will, the suffering servant, but we're going to later see the conquering king, David, and a whole lot of references to how the Mashiach is kind of like David. But there were a lot of folks, when he came around the first time, expected something they didn't get. Were they confused? I blame Moshe. There was a picture here which seems to have been kind of confused. And honestly, folks, I look at the world today and I see people that don't understand even his name. They say he came to do away with the law, which is a bald-faced lie. They've added all kinds of paganism in. They expect him to come back and do things that he didn't do the first time. But guess what? They won't even read what it was that he did the first time. What does he say? I have come but to the lost tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. What was the characteristic of the lost tribes, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom? They were in rebellion. They were kicked out of the land. They were whoring, and they were exiled for cause. Guess what? They still are. Still some confusion. The picture still doesn't seem to be clear. Is he coming once? Is he coming twice? When's he coming? For crying out loud, do we even know his name? He says, the Mashiach says, the path is narrow, and few there be that find it. Wow. Maybe there's more to this I blame Moshe thing, in other words, than a lot of us have been taught on Sun God Day, in Sun God Day school. And for that reason, one more time, I'll contend we go back and we read these things that don't seem to make any sense, that are they're statutes. And we say, why did he talk about a red heifer? Why did he say this? Why did he say that? Why did he tell him to speak to the rock, not hit the rock? He hit the rock the first time, not this time. What's going on here? Because I say so is a good enough answer. And eventually, maybe we'll, hopefully, we will see the rest of the picture play out, and a lot of this stuff will be revealed. You know, it may not be that we see these things necessarily during our earthly lifetime, but we know that his plan will eventually be revealed. All of these things will be made clear. So, for the time being, I guess the bottom line is study to show yourself approved. And we'll continue to pray that we walk in obedience because he says so, and that he will reveal other things to us in his good time. So with that, we'll pause, we'll have another song, and then we'll talk about things that are going on in the world that I guess you'd say are kind of the opposite of because I said so. It's more like because I said so, they'll do everything except what he says.